Returning back for our reading again into Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 11, and reading verse 27 through to verse 33. For those who are back after time away, for those who are new to us today, we've been looking at Mark's Gospel, not in terms of every chapter, every verse, but looking how Mark demonstrates Jesus and his authority. It's just amazing how often Mark uses the word authority in connection with Jesus throughout his gospel. And so returning to this authority that's being questioned here in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why don't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." So read God's word, and we look to him to speak to our hearts and minds and lives later on through it. Don't you just hate it in life when you ask someone a very simple, straightforward question, and they won't give you a simple, straightforward answer? You go to the builder and say, "I've a garden wall and it's tumbled down, I need it to be rebuilt. How much would it cost?" Simple question. All you want is a figure of an answer. Instead of which he tells you, at the moment the price of materials is fluctuating a lot, and it's difficult to know just how many bricks I would need for that wall. And labourers are quite hard to find in these economic climate in which we're in. And those walls in the gardens, you're never quite sure what you're going to find when you start to dig around. So best if you just give me the job and I'll tell you afterwards what it's going to cost. I'll bill you later. You just long for a simple, straight answer to a simple, straight question. Here in Mark chapter 11, Jesus is asked what apparently is a very simple, straightforward question. What authority do you have for doing the things you're doing? And who gave you that authority? And Jesus fails to give a simple, straightforward answer in reply. And it's perhaps the most puzzling of all the references to authority that we find in the whole of Mark's Gospel. And many folks read it through and just say, why on earth didn't Jesus answer the question directly? Why didn't Jesus use the opportunity to explain exactly where his authority came from and who gave it to him? So in looking at that theme today, I want to start with what seems like a perfect question. Whose authority do you have? In that context of being in the temple, in the center of religion and spirituality for the Jewish race, it might seem a perfectly correct, natural question to ask. Jesus had taken on the role of a prophet teacher. He was in the temple precincts, he was using the temple area to conduct his conversations, his sermons, his teachings. And the Bible had been very clear in the Old Testament that there were false prophets around, and the law required God's people to test the prophets and ensure that they were genuine, that they had authority for what they were saying. The Bible, particularly the New Testament, describes the world in which we live as full of false teachers and false spirits bringing error into the world. And it is the task of God's people to check out what is being taught and to make sure it's authoritative, that it comes from God and not from men. Old and New Testaments reveal people who are false workers of miracles. I think with the kiddies last week of Moses, when Moses eventually comes to Pharaoh, Aaron has been told, throw your stick down in front of Pharaoh, and it'll turn into a serpent, and Pharaoh will know that you've come from the living God. He's your authority. They do it, but then what happens? Pharaoh's sorcerers and wise men replicate the miracle that God has just helped Aaron and Moses to perform. There were false prophets who need to be checked out. There are false teachers who need to be checked out. There are false workers of miracles that need to be checked out. So here she's in the temple precincts, and the rulers and leaders and high officials of Judaism are asking him what seems like a perfect question. Jesus, tell us, whose authority do you have for doing what you're doing, teaching what you're teaching, saying what you're saying? What is your source of authority? It doesn't only appear to be an innocent and sincere question. At first sight, it seems like a brilliant opportunity for Jesus to proclaim the truth about himself. This is that last little period of time before the cross and the resurrection. For weeks, months beforehand, Jesus has been saying to his disciples, I must go up to Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. The whole journey to Jerusalem has been punctuated by his reminders, Jerusalem is the destiny. And that's partly because he's going to die there upon the cross, but partly because that's going to be the climax of his whole ministry. And imagine that as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, welcomed in on Palm Sunday, as we call it nowadays, welcomed in with the hosannas outside the city, he goes into the temple, and for 3 days he spends part of his time in that temple. And you say, well, isn't this the most brilliant opportunity that the locals could have given him? Brilliant public platform in the temple grounds to say, I am the Son of God, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the Lord, I act on God's authority, and all the words I speak and all the deeds I do are laden with divine authority. I think I'd have grabbed the chance, wouldn't you? And yet, while the crowd had treated him like a conquering hero, and while he himself had endorsed their regal claims by riding into the city on a donkey, while he hadn't given orders for the palm branches to be removed, while he hadn't silenced their cries as he had silenced the man possessed of an evil spirit, acknowledging that he was the Son of God, yet Jesus fails to answer the question. Or he's not to give a simple, straightforward answer to it. What authority do you operate under, Jesus? What authority do you really have? Seems like a perfect question. Second is what looks like a critical context. The context of this question is important. Understanding why it was asked. What was in the minds of these people when they asked that simple, straightforward question? We need to find out the context for it. And in trying to understand why Jesus didn't give a simple, straightforward answer, that context is important as well. It's actually a kind of basic biblical principle. Never take a verse or a little section out of the Bible and just analyze it by itself. It's always as part of the bigger story, the big timeline, or whatever it happens to be. And here I think it is especially so. Verse 27 reminds of Jesus at the temple. If you look at different gospel writers, John has a record early on in his record of Christ's life and ministry. But all four writers of the Gospels record this incident and record it at the time following the cleansing of the temple that Jesus conducted. If you look back to chapter 11, verse 15 of Mark, you'll find that's where Mark has recorded that moment Jesus entered the temple and started to cleanse what was going on in the temple grounds. You're probably very familiar. Let me remind you briefly of the facts. He's outraged by what he sees in the outer court of the Gentiles. He sees the various items that are needed for the sacrificial process all on sale there in the temple grounds. The animals, the wine, the doves, the salt, all the things that were necessary for pilgrims to buy, to give to the priest, to have their sacrificial work done for them. He saw the money changers there. It had been part of the law of the Old Testament that the animals purchased and the temple tax paid were to be paid in Hebrew shekels rather than any other currency. Most folks in those days would have been using Roman currency, and so within the temple precinct, as well as stuff actually being sold, there are money changers who took your money in terms of Roman currency, converted into to Hebrew shekels, so you could pay the temple tax and do the deed for the day. Jesus takes action. He clears out the traders. He upturns their stalls. And then in verse 16, this unique to Mark's record, he forbids merchandise to be carried through the temple area. Those are the facts. They're very straightforward. Complication is, why did Jesus carry out that cleansing of the temple? Why was he so upset? Was he simply upset because he didn't want trade of any kind to be done within the temple area? He does use that argument, this is supposed to be a place of prayer. This is my Father's house. You've made it into something else. Is that what really got Jesus and produced the reaction that we see in him? Does it go deeper than that? Was he upset because those traders, those money changers, were basically racketeers? They knew that the folk who came in with their Roman currency didn't have a Thomas Cook's or post office foreign currency desk just around the corner. So this is the only place they could change their money into Hebrew shekels. And there was a fair slice going into the pockets of the money changers and probably into the temple authorities as well. Those who came to worship and offer their sacrifices could bring their own lamb, their own goat, or whatever with them. But if it wasn't perfect, then the temple authorities could chase them. So the best way, the safest way, was to make sure you bought your sacrificial item in the temple grounds itself, which led, we gather, to a bit of racketeering amongst the sellers of the animals, etc. If this is the only place you could buy them, then you have a monopoly situation and you could cream off a bit of the top for your own pocket as well as for the court officials. Was that what upset Jesus? Was it something more? Was he upset because this part of the temple occupied by trade was probably the court of the Gentiles, the place where the nations of the world were supposed to come and worship God? The non-Jew couldn't go any closer towards the holy place, and certainly not into the Holy of Holies. But this court of the Gentiles was a place where Israel's contact with the rest of the world that produced Gentile people eager to know more about Jehovah God could come and there in that place engage in prayer and worship. And that place now had been commandeered by these traders and money changers. Christ had come not just to the house of Israel, not just to the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. Was that what really irritated Jesus, to see this place where outsiders could come in, barred to those outsiders by the trade that's going on the inside? Was there more than that? Was he upset because the whole heart of worship had been replaced by ritualism and formality. Remember when he met the woman of Samaria back in John chapter 4, the record is, she put the typical question of Samaritan to Jew, which is the right place to worship in? Our father said here, Jewish people say there, what do you say, Jesus? And remember what Christ's brilliant answer was, neither in this place nor in this place. God wants people who worship him in spirit and in truth. The outward formalities have been there just as little signposts along the way. Real worship is when an individual engages with God in love, in faith, in trust, in intimacy, and comes to know God and respond to him as friend with friend, created to creator, worshiper to worshipped. That intimate personal relationship. And Jesus must have stood in dismay at that temple, which now, instead of being focused on helping people to worship in spirit and truth, had absorbed all their time and all their energy and all their focus on the external things typified by the trade that was going on. Maybe it's bits of all those things, isn't it? Jesus saw all that was being represented by that trade as an abomination to him. Maybe there's something else. That whole temple, that altar, that holy of holies, that sacrificial system, that priesthood, everything about it had been intended by God to point to one supreme truth. That all of that could not make the guilty conscience clean or take away the stain. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away. The temple was there to demonstrate that man was sinful and God was holy, and the two could never be joined together until someone came. Exactly what Daniel was saying to the kiddies this morning. The whole Old Testament process was that pointer towards Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary, to Christ's priesthood, to Christ's removal of sin and guilt, to Christ's tearing of the veil from top to bottom. And then Jesus goes eventually into Jerusalem, stands in that temple that was intended to point towards his death on the cross at Calvary, and there's not a single soul in that place with an inkling of what the truth is all about. So Jesus takes the initiative. He overrules all the permissions of the religious hierarchy. Those traders have got permission from the temple hierarchy to be there. And Jesus takes authority over them and dismisses them. Those money changers have got permission. They probably actually had to pay for the right to be there and do their trade. Jesus walks in and takes control of the situation. He acts in a way that suggests he has greater authority than the chief priests. He acts in a way that says, I've got greater authority than the scribes and leaders of this temple. He doesn't kind of say, well, look, boys, I'm not very happy with what's going on. Can we have a kind of temple council meeting? And can I raise a few complaints at it? He just storms in and takes control, exercises authority. Those of you who are from Belfast know they're over in St. Donard's Church of Ireland every Saturday through the summertime. There's a car boot sale. I want you to imagine that next Saturday the car boot sale is in full swing and I walk into the car park and I say, right, all you boys, out of here. No more car boot sale here. And if you don't get out quick, I'll turn your cars over and chase you all. I'm not suggesting there's a direct parallel between the two, don't get me wrong. I'm talking about the authority. Because immediately I tried to do that, some of the boyos there would say, we've already paid the rector to be here. Who do you think you are? Have you come with the bishop's authority? Are you even a member of the Church of Ireland? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have for kicking us out of our regular spot in the car boot sale? And it's that kind of thing that Jesus has done. He's marched into the temple. He's taken up a situation, a role, a style of leadership and authority that says, I'm in charge here. I'm the boss here. I have rights here. And so that question is probing what rights Jesus has in the temple, in the heart of the worship and spiritual life of the people of God. Now, if you look back through our series so far, you'll see that Jesus has shown his authority in all kinds of areas, his authority in stilling the storm, the waves, and the wind, his authority over the evil spirit that he casts out of the man possessed in the synagogue, his authority over the law itself. This is perhaps the climax. His actions declare, this is my Father's house, and I've got complete authority from him to do what I think is right. His action suggests that Jesus sees this temple as his place, not theirs. His action suggests that Jesus sees himself as Lord and Master of the temple and all it symbolizes. Just as he's shown himself Lord and Master of everything else he has touched from the moment of his baptism onwards. What a critical context that is. We now understand why they asked the question. How dare someone come into the temple and overturn the decisions made by chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and the rest? And we understand, or begin to understand, why Jesus didn't answer them. Which takes us to our third and last heading, what proves to be an adequate answer. He answers with a question. Very simply put, he's saying, on what authority did John the Baptist do what he did, both in baptizing and in preaching? Was his authority from God or was it from men? And Mark gives that lovely little insight into the dilemma that the Jewish leadership found themselves in. It's not a random question, not a disconnected question. It's who brings authority to baptize, who brings authority to preach and to teach as John had done. They accepted John the Baptist's teaching. They hadn't always liked John the Baptist and the way he handled things. He was a nonconformist, and nonconformists often get into trouble. But lots of the leadership of the Jews had gone out to John and Jordan and been baptized by him. The common understanding was that John the Baptist had prophesied, had preached God's truth with God's authority. And the leaders knew that. Scared of public reaction, the answer with the most indirect answer of all. Whose authority did John baptize with, God's or man's? Their answer, we don't know. Can you see how they had diverted from what they believed in their hearts to say something they knew wasn't true? They had recognized God's authority in John the Baptist, but they wouldn't put it into words. John, of course, was related to Jesus. John had no more paper qualifications than Jesus had. But implicitly by their silence, they had in fact recognized John's teaching, John's preaching, and John's baptism as of divine origin. And the truth was they knew what Jesus was doing in the temple. They knew what he's declaring in the temple. They just wanted him to put it into words to catch him out. As always in his ministry, Jesus knew where his authority came from. And his enemies put two and two together. They knew that turning over the tables of those who sold animals for sacrifice in the temple was Jesus saying, I have greater authority in this place than any other living person does. They knew. when Jesus threw out the money changers and turned over their tables, that Jesus was declaring, I have divine authority in what I am doing. But they want to debate his authority instead of submitting to it. They wanted to argue about his authority. He just came to demonstrate it. In the temple, he's demonstrated his authority as supreme in all matters relating to the temple, its rules, its rulers, and its rituals. Jesus saying, I do have complete authority, and these people know it. And Jesus doesn't need to add a single thing to that. Which, of course, brings the whole truth to ourselves. Still today, Jesus is the true authority in all religious and spiritual life and practice. There's not any part of an individual's experience or a worldwide experience of spiritual life and power and reality that does not have Jesus Christ as its head, Lord, Master, and Sovereign. He has all authority, not just in terms of the Jewish temple, but in terms of all that happens in terms of spiritual life and reality. Easy for people who are not yet believers to miss that, isn't it? We kind of get into a world situation where people say, oh, well, spirituality is just whatever turns you on, whatever satisfies you. You can pick a bit out of Hinduism, a bit out of Buddhism, a bit out of Tao, a bit out of Christianity, a bit out of Kabbalah, and mingle it all together. Just whatever suits you is grand. What a difference it is when Jesus says, I am all authority given to me in heaven and on earth, so that every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess that I am Lord to the glory of God the Father. His authority over religious, spiritual things means it isn't right, it isn't acceptable to go anywhere but him, the source of our spiritual truth, light, power, and life. But it's also true that sometimes as believers we can forget that truth as well. That he is the head over all things for the church, which is his body. That he is the leader of the church, not the guy who stands up here on Sundays. That he is the boss. That all authority relating to everything in the church's life and spiritual task and calling and mission at home and abroad, everything, has Jesus as its sole authority. Of course, we all say, yeah, we believe that, don't we? Of course we do. Until we get into a meeting, a kind of church business meeting or deacon's meeting or an elder's meeting, and we start saying, well, I really want this to happen, and they really want something else to happen. I hope I win this one. Or we go away after, well, there are five things up for grabs today, and I got 3 out of 5, so it wasn't too bad after all, was it? As though somewhere or other, it's about us. Rather than saying, Jesus Christ, you are Lord of every aspect of the spiritual life and wealth and mission of this place. And all that matters is to find out your will and do it. Jesus has all authority as the leader, the head, the boss, the governor, the ruler of the church of Jesus Christ. It's also true at the personal level as well. That I, as an individual believer, can't say, well, I just have this kind of attitude to church and this kind of attitude to spiritual things, this kind of attitude to mission, and it's not the same as everybody else, but it's just what I'm comfortable with as a Christian. As I go to church once every 5 months, and that's grand, and the other few months, I don't take seriously or too literally all those things like, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because I just find it doesn't suit me very well, and I have the right to do it my way. And Jesus says, no, you haven't. No, you haven't. All authority is given to him, and he comes into the temple of our lives as one who has all authority, to which we bow with gladness, obedience, and joy. Time's well on today. Let's just close by reminding ourselves Jesus went into the temple and demonstrated his absolute authority over the spiritual realities of the people of Israel. And Jesus wants the same here in our hearts, our lives, and our fellowship. Let's pray together. Father, as we hear again in Scripture those who queried and questioned the authority by which Jesus worked and acted in the temple, we easily condemn them for their attitude and their behavior. And then suddenly find ourselves challenged by your Spirit about our own attitude and our own behavior. Help us, Lord, to truly acknowledge in every spiritual aspect of life that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his name we pray.